We are studying a wonderful book of the Bible, and it will transform our lives if we will allow it to do that. Hebrews chapter 8. It's an amazing thought, isn't it, that we have power to choose whether or not we will let the Word of God work in our lives or not. And the Lord has power to allow it or disallow it. The final choice is His. And of course, His choice is based on whether or not you and I have the proper approach and the right attitude. And if we do, you can be sure the Lord is willing to give us our heart's desire. If I was going to outline the 8th chapter,
I really don't know how I'd do it.
But I'd probably say that verses 1 through 6, that's very small, 1 through 6 would be called the better sanctuary. And I'm humbling myself again tonight by writing. Thank you. When I went to Bible college, Brother Leonard W. Coote looked at my writing and said, "What is this?" I said, "That's the best I can do." He gave me lessons in writing, and he had me writing. Man, I'm almost a grown man, you know, and he's got me doing circles and going like that. And after exhausting his patience, he said, "You better learn to type." So I heeded his admonition, and I learned to type. But through the years, I have gotten a little better anyway. You should see some of my Bible school notes. Okay, the better sanctuary, that would be verses 1 and 2. And then the proof of priesthood, verse 3. And then the sphere, S-P-H-E-R-E, of priesthood, verses 4 through, whoops, through 6. Can anybody read that? Okay. Wait, I'm sorry, I've got, no, this is wrong. The better sanctuary is verses 1 through 6. And this is right and this is right, but there should be one in between here, right here. It was up too close here. The chief point. The chief point. And that goes with verses 1 and 2. Okay? And this is, so you'd say this is 1, 2, 3. And this would be Roman numeral 1, probably. Can you figure that out?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Chapter 8, verses 7 through 13 would be the new covenant. And then, I better do this first. 2, 3, 4. The new covenant in 4 points under that, and then I can just read them over here. That takes you to the end of the chapter. I think it's good to outline a chapter and kind of establish it in your mind that way. We should have been doing this all the way through, probably. I've been doing it, but I haven't been, I mean, I have been doing it at times and I haven't been passing it on. Okay, the new covenant needed. The first one would be needed. The new covenant was needed. And it was God and not man
who realized the necessity of the new covenant. It was God, not man. Now that's strange, isn't it? Let's say it was God and not man who realized the inadequacy of the old covenant, and in opposition to the tenacity of Israel in holding to the Mosaic covenant, it is here shown that God himself sets it aside as inadequate and ushered in the new. Praise God. Needed. The new covenant was needed, and it was God who understood that need, and it was man who hung on to the old. Who clung or clinged, how do you say it? Clung to the old. Number two would be promised. And of course, the references there would be Jeremiah 31, and then verses 31 through 34, along with some verses in Ezekiel. Where are they? Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, and Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 through 28. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, Ezekiel 36, 26 through 28. The new covenant was promised in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament promises something, you can be sure what? It's going to happen. Amen. The Old Testament Jesus referred to as the Scripture. Jesus referred to it as the Word of God. And he said that that Word of God, that Scripture, cannot be broken. It is an utter impossibility for anything in the Old Testament to go unfulfilled. That's beautiful. And since Jesus is the Logos, since Jesus is the Word of God, since Jesus is Scripture personified, Scripture alive, then anything Jesus says is instant Scripture. You heard of instant tea and instant this and instant that. This is instant Scripture. When Jesus spoke, that was the Word of God. That was Scripture. And anything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus said is going to come to pass. There's not one chance that it won't come to pass. It will come to pass. He said, I am coming again, and I'm banking on it. I'm planning all my life around that promise. He's coming again. You can have insurance policies, and they may never materialize. You can have pensions and all of that laid up, and I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that you may never get to use it. But Jesus is coming again, and his people will rise from the dead, and they will ascend with him and be with him forever. Praise the Lord. Number three, the new covenant described. The promise was in verses 8 and 9. Did I say needed was verses 7 and 8? I'm sorry. This is verses 7 and 8. Describe, that's this one, verses 10 through 12, and assured, verse 13. Okay, described. Verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12 say, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Some people have tried to apply this to the millennium. Well, that's not talking about the millennium. It's talking about what he's talking about. He's not talking about the millennium here. He's talking about the new covenant. And he says, under the new covenant, you won't say to every man, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Here's a little statement. man has as his highest ideal, know thyself. But the gospel depicts as the highest ideal, know God. Praise the Lord. I'll give you time to write that down, you that collect statements. Man has as his highest ideal, know thyself. Isn't that what we're doing in the universities today? Psychology classes. Pardon? Is that right? Find yourself. That's a good subject, you know. We are lost. Find yourself. The Lord found us. So, man has as his highest ideal, know thyself. But the gospel depicts as the highest ideal, know God. K-N-O-W. Not the atheistic. N-O, God. Anybody get that?
Okay.
Praise God. And when he said, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, I will make, those words I will make in verse 8 are literally translated, I will perfect or accomplish, meaning that this covenant will not fail as the former one, but shall be brought to completion. Praise the Lord. Verse 13, assured, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. What is a solid proof that the new covenant is here to stay? Oh, praise the Lord. Amen. Solid proof that the new covenant is here to stay is that the old one has forever passed away. Men will try to revive it with false teaching and false doctrine. And they're teaching that even in Bible schools today. Watch out for it. I'm not condemning the Bible schools or anything. Just watch out for it. The Bible says that it's old, teetering, tottering, staggering, stumbling, and dying, decaying. It's over. Ended. Praise the Lord. He hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And as we said, Hebrews was most likely written before the temple was destroyed. And so when the temple was destroyed, that certainly clinched the argument that it was over for the old economy. Praise the Lord. Okay. Back to verse 6 now, Hebrews 8, 6. I believe that's about where we left off last week. If we had that last week, we'll have it again tonight. A little review. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Remember all those betters in Hebrew. A better covenant established upon better promises. And I'm emphasizing things that are in the test that I've already written and run off. And I don't know if we'll have it tonight or next week, but if you listen closely, you'll pass the test very easily. Okay, a more excellent ministry. Now, the thought of superiority in this verse is threefold. Did we have that last week? A better ministry, a better covenant, and better promises. Okay, those three things. You want to write them down. A better ministry, a better covenant, and better promises. But now hath he obtained a better ministry or more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. A better ministry? Well, why is it a better ministry? I would say there's at least three reasons. One is it's heavenly, not earthly. It's spiritual, not temporal. It is reality and not mere shadow. If anybody wants that information, okay, just whatever you can put down, scripturally put down, you may have better thoughts than I have. But anyway, a better ministry, it's more excellent because it is heavenly. It's not earthly. Where is his tabernacle? In heaven. It is spiritual, not temporal. And it is reality. not shadow. Okay, and then we go to, from the better ministry to the better covenant. It is, the covenant is absolute. It's not conditional. It's spiritual, not carnal. It's universal, not local. What do I mean by local?
It's not just in one place.
Okay, not limited to a nation, maybe, or right, the Jewish nation. It's eternal, not temporal. It's internal, not external. His law is written in our, put in our minds, written on our hearts. That's internal. What was the law on in the Old Testament? A couple of stones and some parchment, maybe. Isn't this better? Amen. Thy word have I hid in my heart, O God. It's good to memorize Scripture, but it's better to have it written on your heart. Amen. Better promises. Better because they have reference to things spiritual and not to a mere earthly inheritance. Okay, so the thought of superiority in verse 6 is a better ministry, a better covenant, and better promises. Those are the main points. The subnotes there are up to you. A mediator, according to our Strong's Concordance, number 3316, says a go-between. A go-between. He is the mediator of a better covenant. Jesus Christ is our go-between. Between us and who? God. There's one mediator between God and man. God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. That's in Timothy, isn't it? 2:5? Where is it?
It's 2:5.
1 Timothy 2:5. Okay, if anybody wants to write that down. I didn't write it down. I thought I had it memorized. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is that go-between. He's that one that represented God to man and represented man to God. It perplexes some people concerning the Godhead, but it doesn't bother me at all. In fact, it just makes Godhead more beautiful to me. Yes. Okay. A surety. In Hebrews 7:22, we read of the surety. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So he's the mediator of the new covenant, and he was the surety of this better testament. Surety, number 1450, in your Strong's, means pledged, a bondsman. And Webster says, a surety is a person who makes himself responsible for another. In law, it's one who makes himself liable for another's debts, defaults, obligations, and so forth. Jesus is our surety. What are we tonight? We could think of the most... descriptive, hideous names. We're a bunch of scoundrels, a bunch of rascals, a bunch of sinners, a bunch of no good, ungodly, wicked, sinful, evil thinking, crabby, cranky, ugly. Aren't we?
Amen.
Keep going. We could go right around here and everybody could think of a word describing us. And you know what? Jesus became our surety. He became our surety. He took the responsibility of our debt of sin upon himself. And he took it all to the cross. And he suffered there for our sins, the Bible says. He suffered there for our wickedness. If a man can have an understanding of that and not worship God, there's got to be something wrong with him. How can you know what Jesus has done for you and refuse to lift your hands or raise your voice or weep or laugh or shout or something? Or something, I said. And worship God. I'll tell you, there's a basis for our worship tonight. This isn't just liturgy. When we sit upstairs there or down here and we start crying or laughing or whatever we do, it's not something that we got from headquarters that says at 11:01 you dance, at 11:02 you cry, at 11:03 you shout, at 11:04 you clap your hands and so on. Oh, no, we don't. It's not, that's not it. We understand something and we know somebody tonight. We need to get a fresh glimpse of what Jesus Christ has done for us, what he went through for us, and then appreciate him and then worship him because we appreciate him. Praise the Lord. He's our mediator, that's a go-between. He's our surety, that's a bondsman, a person who makes himself responsible for another. One who makes himself liable for another's debts, defaults, or obligations. Jesus took our place. I think that is the most fantastic thing in the universe. Hallelujah. It has been said that the distinction between these two words, mediator and surety, is that the surety pledges the fulfillment of an agreement. The surety pledges the fulfillment of an agreement. I pledge it. I make my responsibility for it to materialize, to take place. While the mediator negotiates it. The go-between, the mediator negotiates it. So Jesus has that ministry of mediatorship as he negotiates. And Jesus is our surety as he makes himself responsible for our debts. How can we be lost? How can we be lost unless we totally rebel against God and apostatize? With Jesus as our captain, with Jesus as our surety, with Jesus as our mediator, with Jesus as our high priest, with Jesus fighting for us, how can we be lost? Some of you are smiling. God bless you. Because you know what salvation is about. Some of us sit and wonder. We're trying to figure out some way how we can be lost. There's got to be a way because I'm not worthy to be saved. Well, that's where the worship comes in.
Praise the Lord.
You don't feel worthy to be saved, but you accept salvation as a free gift of God, and that's what makes a true worshiper. This other category that's sitting there. Surely there's no chance for me. You know? Nervous wrecks. And you know what's going to make you serve God? Is when you realize that he loves the sinner. Hates the sin and loves the sinner. Then you see what he did about your sin, as we preached the other night, take another trip back to Calvary. Take a look. Look at his feet. Look at his hands. Look at his side. Look at his head. Look at his back. Remember what he has done for you. And then, when you see all that, then say to yourself, it was my sin that caused that. And then see if you can love sin. Oh, you're going to hate sin. You're going to hate it with a passion. You're going to hate everything that's wrong and love righteousness. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Christ's mediatorship included his work as prophet, priest, and king. Christ's mediatorship included his work as prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he reveals God's truth. As priest, he provides God's redemption. If I go too fast, just back me up. As king, he bestows God's power. Isn't that good? Let's go back. Christ's mediatorship included his work as prophet, priest, and king. He came to this earth as a prophet. And as a prophet, he revealed God's truth. He said, I am the truth. Pilate said, what is truth? Jesus could have said, you're standing in his presence. You're looking right at him. What is truth? As prophet, he reveals God's truth. As priest, he provides God's redemption. What a savior. And they wrote the inscription above his head, and tacked it on the cross. Jesus, the King of the Jews. Of course, the Jews were infuriated at that. They said, erase that and put down, he said he's the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. It seemed like Pilate was more convinced than the Lord's own people. As king, he bestows God's power. Praise the Lord. In your textbook, if you'd open to page 83, Mr. Fudge has many good things in his book. Many good things. I trust you're reading the book along with the comments. The last two paragraphs on page 83. That would be about in the middle of the page. Under verse 6. The first covenant was also given through a mediator. And you could read Galatians 3:19. I have a pulpit here. It's easy to look it up. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more... No, that's not the one. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So the first covenant was also given through a mediator, and the people approached God through him. But while Moses was mediator and Aaron high priest, Jesus is both. In the century before Christ, certain Pharisees looked for a Messiah who would save both Jews and Gentiles, and they spoke of a mediator who would intercede before God for the righteous. Yet even these lofty dreams failed to anticipate the plans of God. For we have one who is high priest, mediator, and universal Savior combined, and not even from Levi's tribe. Mr. Fudge wrote that. This is better than Fudge. The same may be said with reference to the Qumran Jews, or Qumran Jews, described in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They seem to have looked for two or perhaps three messiahs. Apparently, they could not envision one man doing all that needed to be done. But God's Son, higher than any angel, did all that God saw required and far surpassed the very thoughts and desires of his own people. No wonder the book of Hebrews says, how much better. And how much better the Hebrews author affirms over and over. Praise the Lord. I thought that was some excellent comments by our author here. Sure, you read. You know, we're on this side of the cross. We're on this side of the first coming of Jesus. It's relatively easy for us to understand. Can you imagine those men in the Old Testament reading these things and maybe scratching their heads, maybe praising God? Anyway, the Bible says with desire they looked into those things. Oh, and they wondered about them. And the Spirit of God in them did signify. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
So, if you and I were on that side of the cross, we might wonder if there wouldn't be 16 or 1600 messiahs coming to do all that this one man was prophesied to accomplish. One man did it all. Of course, a lot of confusion has resulted from that too. But praise the Lord, we have Jesus. What a high priest. Like Hebrews 7:26 says, for such an high priest became us. Jesus is just what we need. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If the first covenant, this word is added by the translators and therefore in italics, had been faultless or has been faultless, no place would have been sought by God or needed by man for a second arrangement. Yet God did propose a new covenant, even in the former period of time, and spoke of it then to his people. Therefore, the writer argues, that first was not faultless. So simply stated, if the first covenant could have brought men's salvation to the uttermost, God would not have sought for and man would not have needed a better covenant. That's all there is to it. So I guess we can pass on to verse 8. Everybody understands verse 7. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Better remember that. The covenant was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay? Not keep their part of the arrangement. Well, that's a good thought. The scripture says we're finding fault with him. Well, you can read other places and it sounds like the criticism is against the covenant or against the law for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemns sin in the flesh. In Romans 8 we read those words. Verse 3. But he says here, finding fault with them. So when you read Romans 8 and you put this together with it, you realize that the fault was in the inability of the flesh to keep the law of God. Couldn't do it. So when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem that that were under the curse of the law. Praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong with the law. Psalm 19:7 says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and so on. It wasn't the law. It was the man that had trouble with the law. The rest of 8:8, let's see. Whoops, I got to turn back here. Hebrews 8:8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay. Now verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12 are a quotation from Jeremiah 31. It'd be good for us to read that. Maybe you have. Jeremiah 31 through 34, which says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's the verse. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Praise the Lord. Now Hebrews 7:12 taught us, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. We learned from that a new priesthood necessitated a new covenant. And this is the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31. And it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, and so on. Okay, page 85 in our textbook, if you want to follow, otherwise I'll just read it. about two-thirds of the way down. Jesus, no, way down, the last three lines. Or four lines. Jeremiah speaks of God's merciful deliverance in the Exodus in saying that he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. The figure is that of a tender father, gently leading a small and still wobbly son before he has learned to care for himself. So he said there that when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's a description of that. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Page 86 in Mr. Fudge's book. 8:10, down in the middle of the page. The first of the better promises is given. The first of the better promises is given. Did everybody catch that in these next two pages? The first, the second, and the third promise? I hope you did. Could be in the test. The first of the better promise is given. God's laws are given in a special people-God relationship under both the Old and New Covenants. But here is a difference. Under the former covenant, the laws were written on stone tablets, external to the people. Under the New Covenant, the laws are put into their mind and written in their hearts. Paul makes a similar point in a covenant context at 2 Corinthians 3:3. 2 Corinthians 3:3 through the end of the chapter. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. For if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. He's describing the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain? Boy, the people couldn't even look at him. He had to put a veil over his face. In other words, he's saying, if that Old Covenant was glorious, then he goes on, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. You know how glorious that was? Paul says that was nothing compared to this. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil, this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day. See, Paul had the veil over his eyes, but when he turned to Christ, the veil was taken away. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And that's been going on for centuries. Any time a Jew turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Romans 8:4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 12:2. These are all in your book. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ephesians 3:16-20. I think we should add 21. Or sing it. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians 4:23-24. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The point that our author here is making is that this is an inward work. And Jeremiah 31 speaks of an inward work. The new covenant would be internal, whereas the old covenant or the first covenant was external. I like what he says in the last paragraph on page 86. When true regeneration takes place, hear this, when true regeneration takes place, when a man is truly born again, when a man has had the law of God written on his heart, the Christian finds God's law to be in accord with the Spirit within him. In other words, the things that Paul said he used to do, now he can't do, and old things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. Okay? Apart from the fleshly nature against which we must continually battle, we will delight in the laws of God. It says he here, I'm just saying that. And find them perfectly suited to our own spiritual inclinations. Praise the Lord. You didn't have a desire to go to church before, like you do now, before you were saved. You didn't have a desire to read the Bible before, like you do now. You didn't have a desire to steal away and pray somewhere, like you do now. The only time you prayed before you were saved was probably when you were in the foxhole or headed for trouble. But then when you got saved, all of a sudden prayer becomes an inclination. And reading the Bible becomes an inclination. Going to church is an inclination. You want to do these things because you become a new creature. And certainly this is one of the proofs of your new birth. And it's one of the fears, worries of pastors and pastors' helpers and Christian people. When somebody claims to be born again and they don't care to go to church, they don't care about Bible study, they don't care about prayer meeting, they don't care about a personal prayer life, they don't care about witnessing, you wonder, and you have a right to wonder. But you don't judge. But you wonder. You know? When this is a Lutheran writing here. He says, when true generation takes place, the Christian finds God's laws to be in accord with the Spirit within him. And I like what he said here. Apart from the fleshly nature against which he must continually battle, you will delight in the laws of God and find them perfectly suited to your own spiritual inclinations. Somebody said the devil gets a whole lot more blame than he deserves. Our flesh needs and our own will needs a lot of that blame. Be that as it may, the devil made me do it. Okay. And verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That's the second promise of the new covenant. A better promise is that all who are God's people under the new covenant will know him personally, from the least to the greatest. No individual covered by the new arrangement is excluded. The covenant at Sinai was entered by a nation, including many who did not know God personally until after they were involved in the covenant. All who were later born into the relationship as Jews had to be taught of God and learn his former acts of deliverance and provision. The new covenant is entered by individuals, one by one, on the knowledge of God, and only on the knowledge of God and his saving acts in Christ Jesus. Now, did everybody look up John 6:44-45? We better read that again, because Jesus made reference to Jeremiah 31:34, where the new covenant is given, promised, prophesied. Okay? In verse 44, Jesus said, no man He didn't say no nation. He said no man, individual. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then Jesus quoted Jeremiah 31:34 and said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So we find that in that verse, John 6:45, where Jesus quotes Jeremiah 31:34, he's talking about an individual relationship, a personal relationship, a one-on-one relationship with Jesus.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. I like that. So that is the fulfillment. He speaks in this verse of the common people, from the least to the greatest, entering into a personal relationship with the Lord, from the peasant to the prominent. Each of God's covenant people shall be entitled to a personal acquaintance with him. You used to go to the priest, you know, and he'd offer your sacrifice. Now the Bible says we are a kingdom of priests.
Praise the Lord.
Right. I don't have a booth where you come and see me. Individually. We're a kingdom of priests. Praise the Lord. Amen. All shall know me. That is, each of his covenant people. Now, when he says, all shall know me, that doesn't mean that the whole world is going to be saved and everybody's going to know of Jesus or even know about him. No, that's not what it's saying at all. That's off the subject. You can't take things out of context. You have to stay within the context. Stay on the subject and you won't go wrong. Hopefully. Like when he said, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, some people have misconstrued that to mean that, well, we're all on our way to hell in Adam because he sinned, and we're all on our way to heaven because Jesus died for us. Yeah, but you have to understand that. Why are we all lost? Because we're born of Adam, right? Because we're born of Adam. We're not born of anybody else. We're born of Adam. We all came from Adam. Eve's the mother of all living. Okay? Now, when it says, and even so, in Christ shall all be made alive, it means all those that are born of Christ. That's common sense. That's obvious. And the same thing here. He says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That's not referring to the millennium. It's referring to right now. In fact, it's referring to previous to this time also. It's referring to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then Cornelius got in there, prayed through. Then the preacher said, well, I see that repentance is granted unto that church on Water Street, or on 9th Avenue too. You know? The Gentiles, in other words.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Amen. So when he says, all shall know me, that is each of his covenant people. He's not talking about all of creation. He's talking about the covenant, the new covenant. And he says, under this new covenant, they'll all know me. They'll all know me in a personal way. Oh, that's beautiful. Okay? And when he said, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, he's not, most certainly not meant to be saying, don't teach. You know, don't teach. Because under the new covenant, one of the first things he said was go and teach all over the world. Go and preach this gospel all over the world. What he's saying is you won't have to say it and then somebody forget it and then say it and somebody forget it, say it and somebody forget it. And I suppose Moses himself could have gone to this tribe and this tribe, and by the time he made the rounds, he'd start at the first tribe again, they forgot everything he said. But this way, it's written on your heart. You don't forget it. You haven't forgotten you're a child of God, I hope. Well, they forgot who their God was. They forgot who their God was, and they put up other gods and other idols, and they worshiped them. And they forgot. God said, they forgot me. We don't forget that God's our God. It's written in our hearts. This new covenant is fantastic, beautiful, wonderful, precious. Okay, Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's what we have. We have the witness of the Spirit. And we know that we are the children of God through the Spirit that He has given unto us. We have that witness, praise the Lord. And when it says, shall know me, it doesn't say know about me either. Because Jesus came to a nation that understood the law, I suppose, far better than any of us, who maybe all of us put together, the Jewish nation. And they had the lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they knew the book. But Jesus came to them and said, you neither know me nor my Father. What a rebuke. That made them want to kill him. He said, you neither know me nor my Father. They had read the scriptures, the prophecies, and they knew about him, but they did not know him. So one of the questions might be, what does it mean to know him? What does that verse mean when it says, know him? Well, this knowledge is communicated only through regeneration. Praise the Lord. You must be born again, Jesus said. Nicodemus, you're a ruler of the people, you don't know these things? How is it you know not these things? So when Jesus quoted Jeremiah 31:34 in John 6:45, he was talking about individuals having a personal relationship with himself. Praise the Lord. Isn't it good to have a personal relationship with Jesus?
Praise the Lord. Amen.
My, oh my, I wanted to get into this other tonight. Our time is up. The next verse next week will be, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Praise God. Yes. Mm-hmm.